2 Samuel. Second Samuel 16. Okay, 2 Samuel 16. We got down to the last verse last time, and what's going on here, of course. David has abdicated the throne, Absalom has come into town, the conquering hero, and all those things. Verse 20, then said Absalom to Ahithophel, that's David's friend that betrayed him, give counsel among you what we shall do. And Ahithophel said unto Absalom, go in unto thy father's concubines, which he hath left to keep the house, and all Israel shall hear that thou art abhorred of thy father, then shall the hands of all that are with thee be strong. So they spread Absalom a tent upon the top of the house, and that's one of the last things we talked about, how David from his housetop was lured into lust with Bathsheba and all that fell from that. And so literally the tent is spread on the top of the house for all the public to see what's going on. Disgrace to David, and whether he knew it or not, a disgrace to Absalom as well. But verse 22, they spread Absalom a tent upon the top of the house, and Absalom went in unto his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. So the private becomes public. And the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. Now Ahithophel is out to destroy David because Ahithophel is Bathsheba's grandfather. And so I don't know if David had connected that together when the deed was done or not, but Ahithophel becomes the guy that's utterly ruined by resentment and bitterness. And, you know, in some ways, rightfully so. But I tell you what gets tricky in there, and it's just for you to think about, this is not to justify a wicked pastor or anything like that, a so-called man of God or anything like that. But problem is, Ahithophel wanted David dead, hurt and dead. And the problem was, David had gotten right with his God, and God wanted him to be king. And so Ahithophel is fighting against God in this thing. And again, I would never justify a pastor's misbehavior or wickedness or anything like that, but it's worthwhile with all of the discontent that goes around. I don't mean here, I just mean in general, that just because somebody messes up, you can apply this to you too, doesn't mean God's done with them. And David, although it's not to be emulated in any way, David's the guy that did something really bad, and God still wasn't done with him. Now, so we have eternal security, and, you know, there are things that somebody can do, and if they do that, then they can't even be in church anymore. But even that doesn't mean that God's done with them. Go get a start somewhere else, right? Something like that. But it's just worth thinking about that, you know, just because, you know, the human element, you see something really bad happen, you still don't know what's gone on in David's heart. You still don't know. And you don't know what God's plans for him are exactly. So we men have to be careful. I don't say you shouldn't judge, but you need to be careful how you judge. Because here's a case where, certainly to Ahithophel, David needed to be skewered publicly, disgraced publicly, and then killed. Tries to kill him next chapter, right? And the only problem is he's fighting against God, because God says, nope, he's still king. He's still the man. He was, by the way, in the end, the man after God's own heart. Still. The sweet psalmist of Israel. Now, I'm not, again, I just want to make sure you understand, I'm not justifying anybody's sin. I'm not justifying anybody's wretchedness. And there are things that pastors or leaders spiritually can do that, you know, where they have to forfeit their position. Right? I mean, the folks in 1 Corinthians 5 that committed the fornication that was not so much as named among the Gentiles, I mean, they got booted and got booted. Right? And for a long time, then eventually, having gotten right, in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, bring him back and forgive him. So, just saying, we have a tendency to get on a high horse with some sin and then let other sin slip by, you know, unmolested. And you think God ought to do it the way you do it. And that's, Ahithophel felt that way, and that's not what happened. Nor should it have been. So it's just a very sobering thing to stop and consider once in a while. If everybody here knew about you, what you know about you, and what God knows about you, where would you be? Nowhere. Right? And the same thing's true of me. So let's be careful with high horses. Right? And I'm not accusing anybody here. I'm not suggesting anybody here has it. I'm just saying, just looking at Ahithophel and David, and Ahithophel's position is that dirty, rotten, stinking rascal. Deserves public humiliation and a painful death. And I'll be happy to administer it. And God says, that's still my man. And by the time the Lord said that, David is right with God. So it's just something to be careful of. Now we're going to pick up something else here that we closed with last time, verse 23. The counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. Did a little study on the word oracle, because it's only mentioned so many times. It comes out 21 times in the Word of God. This is the first time here it's mentioned. It's not mentioned in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, where the tabernacle was set up. But in time, in the rest of the Old Testament, it is what is referred to as the most holy place. That was where the oracle was. In the Old Testament, the oracle was a place. Now that's interesting, because interestingly enough, in the New Testament, there's only four occurrences of the word oracle, and it's oracles. In the Old Testament, it's oracle, and it's a place. In the New Testament, it's oracles, and it's the Word of God. It's the words of God. Now that shows you, I think, a gradation from what it was in the Old Testament to what it is in the New. It's not a place anymore. It's the words. It's not a place. It's something different. And with regard to those words, there's just a little study we can do from the New Testament. Again, it shows up 21 times. Four of those times, it's oracles. All of those occurrences are in the New Testament, because it shows that what is important now is not a place you go. I'm not saying church isn't important. I'm saying the real most holy place is not a place. If anything, that would be in your body, right? But the oracles, it becomes the oracles in the New Testament. It's the words of God. Now look in Acts, if you will, Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. And there's just one or two things in each one of these places that kind of solidifies some stuff that we already knew, I guess. But 7:37, this is Stephen, before he's stoned, preaching. And he said, verse 37, having talked about the wilderness, wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, this is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. It's talking about Jesus Christ. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness, with the angel which spake to him in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, and received the lively oracles to give unto us. Now, they're not called lively oracles till now. They were just told that those were words that were graven into a rock by the Lord's finger, but now they're oracles, and not just oracles. They're lively oracles. So, brethren, once again, the great truth, the Word of God is quick. It's alive. Not just fast, it's alive, it's quick. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and as a discerner, that is a anthropomorphic expression giving to the words of God a living nature. I mean, something that discerns something is alive. Something alive is discerning something else alive. And so the words of the living God are alive. So they're called lively oracles. That was not said in the Old Testament. Okay? The Word of God, the words of God were elevated in the Old Testament, but they were never said to be living. It just shows you the difference between the Old Testament ritualistic worship in a place versus kind of what we talked about on Sunday morning here. The New Testament worship in spirit and truth. And it's really based around Christ, because Christ is the truth, but you don't know Christ the truth without the words of truth. If you think you can know Christ without the Bible, you're going to wind up knowing the wrong Christ. It's just that way. Okay, so lively oracles. It points to the New Testament Word of God being alive for us. It's alive itself. The Word of God's not bound. Paul can be bound. You can go to prison. You can be bound. But the Word of God's not bound. The Word of God is not bound by laws. It's not bound by tyrants. They can do what they want to do, and the Word of God will do what the Lord has it do, because the Word of God is not bound. It's alive. So there's that. Let me take you to Romans chapter 3, an important thing. Romans 3, the next occurrence of the word oracles, all oracles in the New Testament. But Romans 3, verse 1, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them, the Jews, were committed the oracles of God. There are no Gentile writers, authors of the books of your Bible. God did not give the oracles of God to Gentiles. He gave them to Jews. This was supposed to run where the Jews were God's people, so the Jews had prophets, and they were supposed to follow through. They were supposed to have a king by now, ruling over them and ruling over the Gentile nations, but they killed their king. And so the Lord let the Jewish heritage, not all of it, but parts of the Jewish heritage, the Jewish plan, devolve to Gentiles. And so now we can get saved and be the body of Christ. I'm simply saying that, you know, that passage is talking there about, you know, it's committed to the Jews. Anybody comes out and says that God spoke in a lively oracle to a Gentile who wrote it down in a book and that's inspired too is wrong. It's just wrong. You have a Jewish book because you have a God that picked the Jews to write the book, and you can like it or lump it. It's really true. And, you know, all these knuckleheads that are running around talking about God being finished with the Jews and talking about us having replaced the Jews are ninnies. I'm sorry. They're really wrong. and they're really messed up. You have a Jewish book, and every word in it was written by a Jew from the mouth of the God who chose the Jews to do it. And you don't have anything to say about it. Okay, there's another thing we learned from the oracles. Look, if you will, in Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5, verse 12. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, he's talking, scolding the Hebrews for not having learned as they should, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of meat. For everyone that is useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. If you've wondered why a mature Christian can go to modern churches and spiritually starve to death, it's because all they're handing out there is pap. If that, some of it's not even pap. Some of it's Coca-Cola. I mean, it's not even milk that babes can drink. It's just sugar water. It's not even the truth. But he says there that those, you have need that one teach you again of which be the first principles of the oracles of God. Okay, first principles, plainly you graduate from milk to meat. The idea there is that the Word of God does not get in you by osmosis. It does not get in you by experience and other avenues of life. You learn the Bible by sitting down and learning the Bible. There's no other way. And if you ain't going to go to church, then I can't help you. Say, well, I'm going to get an online program. Yeah, I know that's going to work. You're going to get compromised by a bunch of liberal apostates who don't know the Word of God if it walks up and kicks them in the knee. It's exactly right. It's exactly right. We're grateful for some of you that have been benefited by the internet and what's going on there, and there's enough truth there to sometimes get you in trouble, but the quicker you can graduate to a Bible-believing church where somebody's preaching the Bible all the time and teaching the Bible all the time, that's where you need to be, because you have to learn it that way. You have to sit down with an open Bible in your lap and learn it. It's principle, it's precept upon precept, line upon line. You can't get it by osmosis, and you can't get it by just repeating what you heard some scholarly idiot say, which is how most people run their spiritual lives. They listen to what other people say, and without checking it out, without checking the authority for it, they just believe it because Dr. Big Bottom said so. And that's about it. Folks, there are doctoral doctors in Baptist pulpits. And you know what they believe? They believe what they were taught. And nothing else. And I don't mean God taught them. I mean, they go back and they haven't advanced beyond what they graduated with when they left seminary. They haven't learned anything from the book at all. They learned what the teachers that were at seminary taught them. That's not a Bible education. More often than not, that's just humanism. Seriously. So I know that some of you have a hard time believing that. You think that I'm overstating it. That I'm not overstating it. I'm not overstating it. Who here has been to Bible school, Bible college, or some such thing? I have, but I went to Dr. Ruttman's school. Okay. He went to Bethel. He's a spotted chicken. Because he knows what they do there. It's not what is advertised. It's not what is advertised. Nor is anywhere. I'm just telling you. Some of you still don't believe me. You've been here 10 years and some of you still don't believe me. But too bad. Anyway. Systematic learning. There's no way to learn the oracles of God but by sitting down and learning it. It doesn't happen in a week. Doesn't happen in a year. It happens bit by bit, little by little. Just keep stacking blocks. As long as you have the blocks stacked straight and a good foundation, you'll get there. But you never stop growing. You never graduate. Believe me. All right, there's another thing here. Look in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Oracles. 1 Peter 4. And here's your authority. Verse 10. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do as of the ability which God giveth. Mainly, verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Now, what's totally missing in evangelical mainstream churches, and frankly, many fundamental, even King James pulpits. I'm not elevating this pulpit, I'm just saying. If you've been around the block, you know this. What's missing is somebody speaking this book as the oracles of God. They don't speak it that way. They always have a slant. There's always a little bit of a side slip, a side step, with a little Greek and Hebrew, and the congregation is left going, I mean, they're just being put to sleep, just hypnotized, and they know they're not getting anything, but they ain't going to say something because the guy's smart. He's had Greek and he's had Hebrew and he has reference books that they don't know nothing about. And so they're not going to say anything because they're intimidated by the scholarship. And the guy never stands up and says, "Thus saith the Lord," bam! Never does. Never does. You can go around town to fundamental so-called King James Baptist churches and you'll find a lot of that. Now sometimes you have to be there for a little while to see it, but you'll learn real quick that even if they believe the right things, those things were taught them in Bible school, and once again, they haven't advanced beyond what they got in Bible school. They're not actively learning the Bible anymore. They're just ministering from what they learned 20 years ago. Now, this is your authorization. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. When somebody asks you how to be saved, if you have to hum-haw around, just shut up. If somebody asks you about eternal security, and you say, "Oh yes, we're eternally secure," but you can't go to the Bible and show them, just shut up. Because this is your authorization. You're an ambassador for Christ. We beseech you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. I can tell you the truth from the Bible, and you may not like me, and you may not like my attitude, and you may not like the words I use, and maybe I'll even say something wrong, but if I'm speaking according to the Word of God, it's as good as from Jesus Christ. I'm not elevating me and saying that. I'm saying it's true of him, her, and her, if they do the same thing. That's your authorization. What you learn from looking at oracles, in the Old Testament, it's a place. It's just a place. It's a holy place, and under the circumstances of the day, the wrong guy goes in there at the wrong time, and he gets zapped. Dead. Just dead as a doornail. God doesn't do that anymore because he's advanced to something else now. It's now about oracles. It's now about the living words of the living God. And it's different than the Old Testament. The Word of God was alive then too, but it just hadn't been presented this way. Right? Now you have oracles. They're not in a place. They're in a book. And more importantly, they should be in your heart. and they should be in your mind, and they should be in your mouth. All right, so verse 23 of 2 Samuel 16. The counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God, if he had gone to the most holy place in the tabernacle or temple. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. All right. Chapter 17. Any questions or comments? Brother Steve. Yep. Yep. I think God is giving him wisdom to counsel David. And of course, he's counseling other guys now. And some of his counsel is really good, and some of his counsel God overthrew. Yeah. Right. Well, but it's also like Caiaphas the high priest telling the Jews of the day that it must needs be that, you know, this man die for the people. You know, Jesus needs to die so that y'all aren't killed. But the way it was phrased, Jesus was going to die for the people. He's not even aware of what he's saying. So I don't know how much of that's in here, but I know that we're going to hit it here in just a second some more. In 17:1, still on Ahithophel. And Ahithophel is, I paused and thought quite a bit about him this last week. But moreover, Ahithophel said unto Absalom, let me now choose out 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue after David this night. And I will come upon him with when he is weary and weak-handed, and will make him afraid. And all the people that are with him shall flee, and I will smite the king only. You see that personal issue, that I thing? Ahithophel is being run right now by vengeance, personal vengeance. I mean, David defiled his granddaughter, and righteously, in every way, wrong about that. But the problem is now David's right, and Ahithophel is just eaten up with it. And all he wants is to hurt David. That's all this is about. And whenever you get there where it's all about you, a vengeance, and you wielding the sword, and you're being wronged in the matter, and you taking up for somebody, when it's just you, there's something wrong there. There's something wrong there. It's not about you. So when you become so involved, obsessed with your own affairs. I was just dealing with somebody this week. None of you, don't worry, somebody from not even here. On the phone, and they just can't come off of it. Well, she. And you know what else? And then there's this huge story, 30 minutes. This 30-minute story, I can't get a word in edgewise. Something's wrong. Because it's all about you justifying yourself, justifying your actions, and justifying your methods, your purpose now. When you get that far over, you've gone too far. When you can't say, the Lord's got it, you've gone too far. Ahithophel should have said, it was a gruesome, awful thing David did. He probably did it not even knowing she was my granddaughter, maybe. But it's over now, and as wrong as he is, and as much as I think he should be dead, I got to let the Lord have it. But he couldn't do it. No, he's beating a drum. Ahithophel is not a mighty man. Whoever goes out there chasing David, they're on the trail of a wounded bear. Because David's out there with his mighty men. I mean, the Agagite that slew 800 in one fell swoop? You kidding me? Ahithophel, you're going to go out there? There's no mention of Ahithophel being a mighty man. Yeah, his son-in-law, I'm sorry, his granddaughter's husband was a mighty man, but Ahithophel's not a mighty man. He's a counselor. He's going to go out there and kill David? No, you're not. You ninny. No, you're not. This is all about you. This is all about your own vengeance. Ahithophel says, let me, verse 1, now choose out 12,000 men. I will arise and pursue after David this night. I will come upon him while he is weary and weak-handed. Well, David's tired, I'm sure. Weak-handed? He's got his mighty men with him. I'm sorry. Those guys left town with him. And will make him afraid. Ahithophel, you're going to make David afraid. And all the people that are with him shall flee, and I will smite the king only. You're going to kill David, the one who killed Goliath? You're going to stick him, are you? The one who is able to break a bow of steel by mine arms? I'm not sure what David had going there, but he had taken some sort of martial training, and he was not the guy to corner, right? So I don't know what you're thinking, Ahithophel, but Abishai is not going to run. Verse 3. And I, there's that I, will bring back all the people unto thee. I'm going to single David out and I'm going to kill him. Because he singled somebody out and killed them. Right? My granddaughter's husband. And so I'm going to single him out and kill him, and I'll just sever the head of the serpent, and everybody else will come flying back to you. That's what verse 3 is. It's in the Hebrew. I'll bring back all the people unto thee, the man whom thou seekest as if all returned, so all the people shall be in peace. Verse 4, and the saying pleased Absalom. Well, it would. And all the elders of Israel. So everybody so far is aboard. And then Absalom does a weird thing. Here's a guy whose counsel is as if one inquired at the oracle of God. And he said, okay, let's get another opinion. And of course, Hushai the Archite is the guy that David left behind to be the spy. David's friend. Right? You with me? That was in the last chapter. Okay? And so, I don't think Absalom, I'm not sure what was wrong with Absalom, other than the Lord trying to mess him up. But he says, we need to find out what Hushai says. And when Hushai was come to Absalom, verse 6, Absalom spake unto him, saying, Ahithophel hath spoken after this manner. Shall we do after his saying? If not, speak thou. And Hushai said unto Absalom, the counsel that Ahithophel hath given is not good at this time. Okay, so he's playing the other hand. Didn't want to go against the counsel directly. It's just not good for this time. Verse 8. For, said Hushai, thou knowest thy father and his men, that they be mighty men, and they be chafed in their minds. Now he's getting to them because... that's true. I mean, if they manage to go out and kill David, David's going to kill some people. David and his men, right? And they are mighty men. They are chafed in their minds. As a bear robbed of her whelps in the field, and thy father is a man of war. It's all a reminder of all that David's done, and all of a sudden everybody's kind of got, you know, butterflies in their stomachs about what, you know, they should do here. He will not lodge with the people. You're not going to be able to find him to sever him. He's hidden off somewhere because he's the most important. He's the queen. He's the king. He's the queen on the chessboard. And you're going to hide him because everybody else can die, but he can't. So you're not going to find him. Verse 9. Behold, he is hid now in some pit or in some other place, and it will come to pass when some of them be overthrown in the at the first. So you're going to send guys in. David's not going to be there, and some of those mighty men are going to kill your guys, And then it's going to be spread abroad that there's this slaughter going on and everybody's going to lose heart. Verse 9, some of them be overthrown at the first, that whosoever heareth it will say, there's a slaughter among the people that follow Absalom. And he also that is valiant, whose heart is as the heart of a lion, shall utterly melt. For all Israel knoweth that thy father is a mighty man. And that's a good reminder of Absalom, who's never done anything, right? Except ambush his brother. Your father's a mighty man. And he's surrounded by men that fight better than he is, than he can. Verse 10. Father's a mighty man, and they which be with him are valiant men. Therefore I counsel that all Israel be generally gathered. Now this is another appeal to ego. Ahithophel is talking about me, me, my, my. I'm going to kill him. I'll get him. I'll do it. Don't worry. And meanwhile, Hushai is appealing to Absalom's ego. He says, you know, a dramatic thing. He's appealing to Absalom's sense of drama. He says, you want to be a conquering hero. You've just ridden in here on your stallion, on your steed, and you're sitting on the king's throne now. You want to make sure and keep that up. I mean, here's what you want to do. Let all Israel be generally gathered unto thee, from Dan even to Beersheba, so from north to south, as the sand that is by the sea in multitude. So get them all together, make a big military display out of it, do a parade, you know, bring out all of your artillery and your tanks and stuff and parade them down the center of the street. You want to make a good show of it. Verse 11, that thou go to battle in thine own person. I mean, you can put on all your regal gear, put all the glitz on your stallion, your gelding, and go into battle looking like a mighty king. Yeah. And Absalom goes, yeah. And just to make sure that Absalom knows that he's on their team, verse 12, so shall we come upon him. He's not really on their team, but he's wanting them to think so. So shall we come upon him in some place where he shall be found, and we will light upon him as the dew falleth on the ground, and of him and all of the men that are with him there shall not be left so much as one. Moreover, if he be gotten into a city, then shall all Israel bring ropes to that city. We will draw it into the river until there be not one small stone found there. You tie long ropes together, and as you walk the rope through the town, everything goes down in front of the rope, buildings, everything. Nobody gets past the rope. Everybody's killed where the rope passes. So by the time you've swept the town is smashed down to the ground, and everybody's dead. That's what we'll do. And Absalom and all the men of Israel, verse 14, said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. So much more dramatic. So much more glorious. For the Lord had appointed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel. So there it is, I guess. I guess Ahithophel really gave the best counsel. I mean, David was a mighty man and all that, but they were tired. And they hadn't had a chance to fortify. They hadn't gotten into some fortified position yet. It would have been better to chase them. What's the guy's name? Nathan Bedford Forrest said, keep up the skier. He was a cavalry general in the Confederate Army. And his goal was to keep up the skier, meaning the scare. Once you get them running, keep them running. He was pursuing cavalry commands of 500 Union troops with 30 or 40 guys at times. Because he got them running and kept them scared. It was amazing. Anyway, so Ahithophel says, for the Lord had appointed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, that was the right counsel apparently, to the intent that the Lord might bring evil upon Absalom. So somehow, once again, you run headlong into the sovereignty of God, which still gives men choices. But still, it turns out the way God said it was gonna. It's kind of hard to get your mind wrapped around. Because God didn't make any of those guys do anything. Didn't make them do anything. Verse 15. Then said Hushai unto Zadok and Abiathar the priests, thus and thus did Ahithophel. So he's now sending the spies back to David to let him know what was discussed. Thus and thus did Ahithophel counsel Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus have I counseled. Now therefore send quickly and tell David, saying, lodge not this night in the plains of the wilderness. So they're headed eastward from Jerusalem down into the plain of the Jordan River. They're out on the plains now. They're trying to get across the river and up into the hills on the other side, on the east side of Jordan. And he said, don't lodge this night in the plains of the wilderness, but speedily pass over, lest the king be swallowed up and all the people that are with him. And they may still go and chase you, so you gotta go. Verse 17. You ready for this? Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz stayed by En-Rogel. These are the two guys that are going to run back, for they might not be seen to come with the into the city. So they're staying at another village till word comes to them what to go say to David. And a wench went and told them. And they went and told King David. Now, wench. That's why I asked you if you were ready. Wench. One time it's used in the Bible. This time. Wench. Now, who's narrating it? The Holy Spirit, if you'll read carefully verse 17, the Holy Spirit is narrating that. This is not a guy choosing the word wench. This is the Holy Spirit saying, now Jonathan and Ahimaaz stayed by En-Rogel, for they might not be seen to come into the city, and a wench. That's the Holy Spirit in third person voice using that word. Wench. And that's the only occurrence of the word. Not exactly a term of respect for the ladies. Oddly, and this is, of course, just for your perusal. This is not of any authority. Actually, the Hebrew word shows up 63 times. And it's always handmaid or maidservants. But this time, she's a wench. Now, according, you have no other verse to go to in the King James Bible to help you define wench. But it's understood to be, of course, a female, a lady, a woman. And according to Webster, 1828, she's probably a whore. A hooker. So I'm just saying. You know what the truth is? God calls names. This is the Holy Spirit's. This is the Holy Spirit's narrative. And he uses the word wench. It's just the way. He used the word bastards once or twice. I'm just saying. I'm not saying, don't go teach your kids the word. I'm not saying they should say them. But he does use the word piss. Yeah. I didn't say you should use it. I really don't. I don't. But the Lord calls names. And he calls you some names too. I won't go into all that, but I just wanted to point out, I just wanted you to savor wench for just a couple minutes, because it's the one singular time it's used. And it's not a term of respect. Well, and a wench. A wench went. That's onomatopoeia. A wench went. And told them, and they went and told King David. Nevertheless, a lad saw them and told Absalom. But they went both of them away quickly and came to a man's house in Bahurim, which is, if you remember last week, that's where that's as far as Michael's new husband got before the mighty men threatened him and he left. But that's where David came to then, because he had, this guy had come that far. David had taken his wife back when it was properly Phaltiel, right? Phaltiel's wife. And Bahurim was as far as he got. So David then turns around and flees through Bahurim. That's ironic, right? Do you know what ironic means? It's ironic. Okay. Verse 18. Came to a man's house in Bahurim, which had a well in his court, whither they went down. And the woman, that woman would be the wench, took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and spread ground corn thereon, and the thing was not known. And when Absalom's servants came to the woman in the house, they said, "Where is Ahimaaz and Jonathan?" The woman said unto them, "They be gone over the brook of water." And when they had sought and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, after they were departed, that they came up out of the well and went and told King David and said unto David, "Arise and pass quickly over the water, for thus hath Ahithophel counseled against you." Then David arose and all the people that were with him. They passed over Jordan, so Jordan's the water. By the morning light there lacked not one of them that was not gone over Jordan. And when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his ass and rose and got him home to his house, to his city, put his household in order, and hanged himself and died and was buried in the sepulcher of his father. So he follows the line of Judas Iscariot. Okay, makes him a type of the Antichrist. So maybe Absalom is a type of the beast, and maybe Ahithophel is a type of the false prophet. But he did what Judas Iscariot did. So Ahithophel is on his own agenda. We covered it a little bit. Let me just go through this real quick. First of all, it's a vengeful agenda. You know when you're following vengeance that you're on the wrong track. Because vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, in the New Testament, not just the Old. Okay? It's a personal agenda. It ignores God's will. Whatever can be said, whether you agree with it or not, David got right with God, and God's still the man. Or David's still the man in God's sight. And so it ignores God's will. Maybe hard to swallow, but you're on the wrong track when you ignore what God said. Period. You're on your own agenda. Ahithophel is petulant. And in the end, childish. Didn't take my advice. So I'll just go off myself. Well, I'm sorry, that's childish. It's petulant, okay? It's just hateful. It's self-destructive. Whenever what made you mad drives you to self-destructive behavior, you may feel yourself justified, but you're dead wrong. You have your own agenda, and it's not right. And lost people don't understand that because they wouldn't have a clue for the will of God. But where Christians are self-destructive, it does say something. Because you're a child of God. And you have a book that reveals all this stuff. You don't even think enough of it to get in it and dig and get some truth for yourself. Right? Self-destructive, like, you know, self-pity. You just sit around and you pity yourself all the time. That's self-destructive, right? you're argumentative, and everybody else is always wrong because you just have to be right. Self-destructive. You can never say you're sorry. If you do, well, I'm sorry. Well, anybody here that has a kid knows that's not acceptable. I'm sorry. No, if you can't say, I'm really sorry, and mean it, it's no good. It's no good. He cannot wait on God. He cannot. He's, as soon as David's down, he wants to go stomp him. But he cannot wait. He cannot defer to God. He just has to take it in hand. And if they're not going to let him do that, I'll just go hang myself. Help yourself, pal. Now, this is the guy whose counsel was as if someone had inquired at the oracle of God. Here's a valuable guy. David was worried about his counsel. He said he was more worried about his counsel than he was worried about Absalom, from what we saw last couple of weeks. My point is, ladies and gentlemen, this guy, you know, he's somebody that was spiritual and useful, and now he just goes and hangs himself. What a complete waste. That's all I got for you tonight. Any questions or comments?